I want to talk a little bit about evidences this morning, apologetics. It's a word that we use sometimes. When I was a little kid, I watched TV shows with my mom and dad. We used to watch Perry Mason. Somebody else watch Perry Mason? Love to see him work his case. It was brilliant. Perry Mason probably is like Barnaby Jones took his place. Andy Griffith. I used to watch Andy Griffith later on, watch Barnaby Jones solve the crimes. And I don't know who the main character is now that kind of took their place in this generation. They have shows like CSI and all those kind of shows. I think they're too gory. I don't like that kind of thing. But they, you know, all of those kind of shows, they like to, they we believe something or we don't believe something based on the evidence that people compile and put together to solve a mystery, who did it or who didn't do it, and try to compile the evidence and build your confidence in some particular belief. In the high school class right now, they're doing a class on evidences, the evidence for the existence of God. My question was, what would be the greatest evidence that God exists? You know, all these other things are peripheral and trivial compared to this question. But what would be the greatest evidence that God existed? I think it'd be that somebody saw Him. If you see it, you have reason to believe it. And the gospel's argument for God, there's a lot of other great approaches to evidence to believe in the existence of God, but the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's argument was that if God has been seen, then God is. And so they build their case, each one of those. And John, in his first letter, made this statement. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, you know, they believe based on the fact they have seen Him, and handled Him, and touched Him. You know, we believe a lot of things that happened that we never saw, and based on the testimony of others that who did see it. For example, I believe that George Washington lived, or that there was a Revolutionary War, or that Abraham Lincoln lived, or that there was a Civil War. Not because I saw it, but because other people saw it, they heard it, they experienced it, and they wrote about it. And the evidence and the testimony is weighty enough that it gives us confidence in that really happened. There were so many people who saw Jesus and saw His miracles in the first century that it's almost impossible for at least atheists to deny that a Jesus of Nazareth existed. They may deny the miracles, but they can't hardly deny that He at least existed. 1 Corinthians 15 said there were over 500 witnesses who saw Him at one time. Brethren. Do you know, some people doubt those witnesses. People will say, well, they all had motives to lie. You know, they fabricated the whole thing. Well, you can examine any of those witnesses. You can look at those witnesses and see if they are credible or not. But I just want to look at one of those people today. I want us to think about Saul of Tarsus. He interests me because he's a little bit different than some of the other witnesses in the first century that we have records of. Acts chapter 8, when we first get introduced to Saul, he didn't like him. He didn't like Jesus at all. In fact, he hated Jesus and anybody who was associated with Jesus of Nazareth. This is a little passage that tells us that he was not a passive resistant to Christianity. He was an aggressive resistant to Jesus Christ. It says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. And those who had been scattered went about preaching the message. Saul was a public enemy number one. He was the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ and of those who followed him. But he's a man who is written about perhaps more in the latter part of the New Testament, or his life and what he wrote is recorded more than anybody else, because he became Christianity's greatest defender. I want us to think about this man. Because somebody may say that, you know, he's not a very credible witness. I don't know if we believe in Saul of Tarsus. There was two fellows who doubted Saul's conversion. A guy named George Littleton, a fellow named Gilbert West. And they lived back in the 1700s. And lots of people in England during that time period were either atheist or agnostic, and they believed the Bible was a farce. And these two fellows sort of set out to prove that it was all a hoax. Littleton decided he was going to take on the case of the conversion of Saul, and Gilbert West was going to take on the resurrection of Christ. And they were set. They did their work separately, but they were planning to disprove all of that. It was all a hoax. And as you might anticipate, at the end, they became converted to Jesus Christ. But Littleton began with four propositions. I just wanted you to think about this morning the way he went about evaluating Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. He said four possibilities. Saul was an imposter. He knew it was all false. He intended to deceive people. He was an imposter. He was an enthusiast, which means he was so caught up in this thing that he just imagined things that weren't so. He was a fanatic. He just had an overzealous imagination. Or Saul was just deceived. The Christians they fooled him. That he got duped by the lies of Jesus' followers. Or what Saul said happened to him really did happen, and Jesus was resurrected and was God in the flesh. So this man took this witness and decided he was going to examine him, cross-examine him, see if this was really a credible person to listen to. And this was the first thing I wanted just to think about, these propositions and how this man thought through them. First of all, he said Saul was an imposter. That's the first idea. Saul was an imposter. He pretended to be a Christian. He knew that Christ wasn't real, that it was false, but he wanted to deceive people. So he raised the question. He said, why would he do it? What would have been his motives? People that do things like that, people that are imposters and they're deceivers, they have motives behind what they do. So he raised the question, why would this fellow do this? And he raised the question, did he get rich? Was that why he did it? Maybe he was going to get wealthy. Did he do it for money? A lot of people do that today. Men make a lot of money off of believers, poor believers. Maybe he could get in on this thing and make a killing off of it. Well, when we look at 1 Corinthians, one of his letters that he wrote, Littleton observed in chapter 4, which we will be studying next week, in verses 11 through 13, that Paul didn't get rich off of this effort. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, and we're homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. When we become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Didn't seem like Paul got rich. And he even taught people to use their money to give to the needy. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, he said, don't steal any longer, but work with your hands that you might have something to give to those who are in need. And then at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he said that it's observed that Paul, when he died, he was an old man in prison, hoping that somebody would bring him a cloak to cover up with. chapter 4 and verse 13, he said to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." So one of the, you know, he said one of the reasons people try to maybe be a deceiver or an imposter, maybe because they hope they get wealthy from it. But he said Paul never became wealthy. That wasn't a valid reason. Maybe he hoped to become famous. Maybe he did it for fame or reputation. What struck him as interesting was that Paul was sort of infamous already before he became a Christian. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, when Paul talks about what he had going for him before he became a Christian, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So Paul was on the way to the top. He was climbing the ladder. Becoming a Christian didn't help him in his advancement. The people Paul befriended were considered fools, as a matter of fact. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, we looked at that a few weeks ago. He talked about the nature of the brethren, the people in the churches where he worked, the people that he was among. He said, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man might boast before God." So Paul really didn't gain a lot of fame when he became a Christian. Not at the outset. Jesus was the leader. He was considered a criminal, put to death. The people that Paul befriended were considered fools by people around them. His comrades were fishermen, simple, poor men. It was prior to him becoming a Christian that he had the greatest opportunity for fame. He was a student of Gamaliel. He had been an influential Pharisee. And so Christianity didn't really help his reputation. It ruined it and made his name infamous rather than famous. Paul didn't really gain anything that the world values by becoming a Christian. He just doesn't fit the role of an imposter. Maybe he did it for power. People do things to gain power, he said. But Paul's best opportunity for gaining power was before he became a Christian. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11, if you want to look there. In one of Paul's trials, Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11, he's recounting his former life, and he says, "Then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." If Paul had power, Paul used coercion. It seemed that it was before he became a Christian. But after he became a Christian, he really did a 180. In fact, he was almost just the opposite. If you look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when he wrote this church, he talks about the way he presented himself when he was with people, especially when he came to Corinth and he was working with this church. He said, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you and bold towards you when I am absent." I think that's interesting. They would observe, the Corinthians observed, when he wrote them, that his letters were weighty. They were strong. They were powerful. In fact, he says that in verse 10. He says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance, it's unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. So when he came to see them, he wasn't coercive. He wasn't abrasive. He didn't try to browbeat people into doing what he wanted them to do. In fact, he was not even impressive in his appearance before them. At least this is their perception of him. But he said he was meek and gentle. And it seems that he worked so hard to resist those techniques that men use to force and or gain power over people that a lot of people despise him. I mean, Paul was like his own worst enemy, in a sense, if he had wanted to gain power. To Christians who might have elevated him, the same church, Corinth, these Christians who wanted to elevate him that we've been talking about in our class, and considered him their champion, he sort of chews him out. And he criticizes them. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 13, he says, has Christ been divided? He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here are people who wanted to elevate him and hold him up as their champion and rally around him, and he gets on to them, shames them. So he didn't do things that might gain power, have gained him power over people. He did things that were sort of detrimental to him receiving power. So he doesn't seem like he had the motive to gain power in becoming a Christian. Well, maybe he did it to satisfy his passions. Maybe through, some people will become a leader and an influencer and influential over a group of people in order that through that they may gain people, be able to indulge themselves and gain some following in some way. And the question is, did he indulge in loose living? Did Paul get the girls by virtue of his charisma and his work as a Christian? Seems to me, Littleton said he preached the highest standard of morals, and he condemned people who did otherwise. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 and 13, people in Corinth were pretty immoral. And the way they reasoned things, they were actually involved in being with prostitutes. And the way that they would reason that is they would say, well, all things are lawful for me. And Paul would respond, but not all things are profitable. And they would say, well, all things are lawful to me. But Paul said, but I will not be mastered by anything. And they would say, well, the stomach's for food and the food is for the stomach. And they were saying, well, the body's for sex and sex is for the body. And Paul would say, yet the body is not for immorality, but the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So here is this church that were in embracing immoral lifestyles, and Paul was condemning them, showing that was not appropriate. And so it doesn't seem that becoming a Christian gave him license or gave him opportunity to indulge desires or whatever appetites of the flesh. So what was Paul's motive? You know, I mean, if he was just a fake, if he was an imposter pretending to be a Christian, if he did make up his conversion story, you know, you'd think he might have done it in such a way that no one could refute it. But it happened on a public highway. There were other witnesses around. It was in broad daylight. He told a king during one of his trials that nothing was done in a corner. You know this. This king had the ability to go and test this out and find out if any of these things that he had told was not true. He even gained enemies by what he did when he worked miracles. One time in Philippi, when he cast out a woman who was able to, you know, the divination, the woman who had could, you know, prophesy, it infuriated those who employed her. And Paul landed in jail and ended up getting beaten for what he did. So he gained nothing that men value. He lost everything as a result of becoming a Christian. So Littleton, as he sort of examined this witness, this man who had been converted to Christianity, he concluded that Saul could not have been an imposter. He just didn't fit the criteria of people who fake and pretend things, because there was nothing that he gained for it that the world would value. So he said, well, maybe he's not an imposter, but maybe he was an enthusiast. Maybe he was a fanatic. He just lost his sense of reality. Sam gets called a Sammy all the time in baseball. Coaches and the players all refer to him that way. And probably because they think of Sammy Sosa. And If Sam was an enthusiast, it'd be like him becoming so overcome with passion for baseball, so fanatical that he believed he was the new Sammy Sosa. His imagination would just run wild. It would be beyond reality, and you just couldn't convince him of it otherwise. Maybe Saul just lost touch with reality. He was so crazy and inflamed by Christianity. He was just an enthusiast. What things normally characterize an enthusiast? Littleton said. What is it that characterizes a person like that? Well, one, they have a great heat of temper. Well, Paul was fervent. There's no question he was passionate. But when Paul spoke before judges and governors, he was very stable. He was governed by reason. And he was careful in his speech. It's easy to read through some of these, like in Acts chapter 26, verse 2 through 7, when Paul stood before King Agrippa and was allowed to speak to the king. Notice how he reasoned with him. He says things like, "In regard to all the things which I am accused of by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so that all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which was from the beginning, was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I'm now standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." Very lucid, very methodical, very careful to lay out why he's being accused and his reasons, that it's based on a promise that was made in their Old Testament scriptures. All the Jews are aware of that. He was only preaching the hope that had been promised in their laws. He was very careful, very methodical. Didn't have a great heat of temper. He also doesn't fit the other quality of an enthusiast. He didn't have great fits of depression. That's kind of like a mood disorder, melancholy, where you're prone to great swings of depression or enthusiasm. You're gloom and doom one minute, and then you're soaring on a high the next. So a great test of that was when he was in jail. How did Paul behave when he was in jail? He spent a lot of time there. What kind of attitude did he have under those circumstances? Well, I like Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Littleton pointed out when he was in chains, he didn't seem to brood, he didn't seem to sulk or pout or act like it was the end of the world, so to speak. He wasn't overwhelmed in his depression, but he even seemed to rejoice in it. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say I'll rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he wrote them this letter and said, "I'm doing fine here. Everything's going great. I know I'm in jail, but I'm teaching the guards, and they're all being, everybody in the prison knows about the Lord now." So he seems to have, instead of depression, he seems to rejoice in the opportunity God had given him to be in that circumstance. Well, was an enthusiast also seems sometimes they're ignorant and kind of uninformed about things. But Paul, as the scriptures revealed him, was a very intelligent man, very smart. In fact, when you look in Acts chapter 22, and if this was all a lie or contrived, there are plenty of people that could have pointed this out. Many people knew Paul from his past. So in chapter 22, when he was speaking before the Jews, he said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are all today." So these people knew Paul. He was their comrade, their companion. They had known him. They had sat in class with him, sat in school with him. They knew his intellect. They knew he was a lucid person. He was so sharp that in one trial, one of the governors spoke of his much learning. He said, "Your much learning is driving you mad. You've got to be crazy. You know so much." Paul was not ignorant. He was not an unintelligent person that was just misinformed. And the last quality of an enthusiast is sometimes they're just vain and conceited, self-conceited. That often goes with a fanatic. They see themselves as better than the rest. They're cut above. They work to posture themselves over others in an air of kind of superiority. Instead, he accepted a permanent position at the bottom of the ladder. Paul, he never did climb the ladder of success. The role that was not, he wasn't self-promoting. He was kind of self-abasing. He humiliated himself before his peers. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Again, we've already read this, but Paul was not a man who seemed to be conceited or drawing, you know, trying to be vain about himself. He said, "We're hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We work with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." This was not a man who was an enthusiast. He was not swept away by Christianity like somebody might be who's just looking to get caught up in something. He was actively trying to destroy it, persecuting Jesus, not looking for Him. And so Littleton didn't see Saul as fitting the description of an enthusiast. Well, if he's not an imposter and he's not an enthusiast, maybe he was just deceived. Maybe Christians are so clever. Paul just got duped. They tricked him. When Littleton thought about that, he thought it was so obviously not true that he dismissed that possibility with a single page. Paul was not the predator. Paul was the predator. He was not the prey. Acts chapter 26, for example, when he was, again, recounting his former life, he had said he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent aggressor in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And in chapter 26, verse 11, it says, "As I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He was a predator. He was not a man to be preyed upon by others. He was so bitter and violent that they couldn't even have gotten a chance to get close to him, to deceive him. And if you would, back in Acts chapter 9, when he finally was converted, when Paul finally was converted by a fellow, his name was Ananias, he was actually the man who baptized Paul. When he was told to go and meet Paul, I think it was interesting what he said to the Lord. God approached Ananias, told him that he wanted him to go and confront Paul. And Ananias said, in verse 13, he said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." So, this man, what was it? Me to go talk to Saul? That's like going to, that'd be like a Jew going to see Adolf Hitler and trying to convert him. No Jew could even imagine approaching Saul at the height of his rage, much less trying to pull the wool over his eyes and deceive him into becoming a Christian. On the road that day, it would have been impossible, physically impossible, to produce a light over Paul or fabricate a voice to deceive him or work miracles like blinding him and then 3 days later giving him his sight back. You couldn't use... This is just not the kind of man that you could do that to. He was a man who was aggressively attacking God's people. So here's this critic. And his name, Lord George Littleton. And he was 38 years old. And his friend Gilbert West, they were working separately on these projects to try to prove Christianity was a hoax, to expose Jesus as a fraud, to expose the conversion of Saul as a fraud. And when he finally wrote his observations at the end of his study on the conversion of St. Paul, He said in his opening paragraph, "The conversion was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." He was a member of parliament and a commissioner of the treasury. The story of Littleton and West are just two stories. There are many others. I was shocked when I looked these guys up on the internet just to find out a little bit more about their story and what they did. And the document that came up just listed person after person after person who had attempted to do the same thing throughout history. And I'm not going to take time to talk about all these guys, but there are a lot of other Sauls that have been persuaded throughout history. Frank Morrison was an English journalist. He was a rationalist. He wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? And he was this unbeliever who became a believer. A guy named Giovanni Papini was an Italian intellect, an atheist, an enemy of the church, but he was converted in 1921. C.S. Lewis, who many people have heard of now because he's just a prolific writer, he said he was brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The God who I did not want to meet, he met. And then Josh McDowell was a little bit more of an American writer. He believed every Christian had two minds. One was lost while the other was out looking for it. He said that he was finally convinced that he was the one who was out of his mind. And the list just went on and on. It was really impressive to see these people who had set their minds and their hearts to uncover the hopes and to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, that he was not who he claimed to be, that he was not the Christ. The greatest evidence that God exists, I think, is that God has been seen. Saul, the greatest enemy of Christianity, saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he believed. And that's strong evidence for us to give fair consideration to the testimony of the Gospels. Maybe this morning you've never done that. Maybe you're just a visitor, and you're considering the gospel for the first time. Probably most of us are all more than aware of what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus, and maybe we've already have a measure of respect for Paul and his conversion. But Christianity is very different than any other religion. It's based upon historical testimony, events that you, and it's written in such a way that God invites people to go in, look at His book, and to question it, to bring those witnesses forward and to criticize them and drag them, through the courts of law and see if they can uncover any kind of discrepancies or things that would show that they're false. It's been going on for 2,000 years and there's no one yet who's been able to show that. In fact, many people who've tried to undo the testimony of the apostles and the witnesses in the first century have been themselves converted. Maybe this morning you would be converted. If not, your faith could be strengthened by thinking again about how there have been many people who would challenge this message and challenge the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Son of God. And again, God's Word is proven to be true. Maybe this morning you want to respond to that. It's not a message that is just an intellectual discussion that where you reason through it and you come to a conclusion and say, yep, Jesus was probably the Son of God. I probably have to admit that. Saul, when he was convinced of that, he responded to that. Ananias said, then what are you waiting for? You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Because Saul was in a situation where his belief, his intellectual belief, his being convinced of who Jesus was not adequate to make him right with God. He had acted violently against the Lord, against his body, against everything that Jesus had taught, and that put his life and his soul in jeopardy. And he said, God saved me so that I would be an example to others who've never made this, who find themselves in the same situation I am, that his mercy can even extend to them. So this morning, if you would like God's mercy, then the Apostle Paul would invite you, just like Ananias invited him in the first century, to be washed, to be cleansed, to let God forgive you for your sins. His promise was to Saul and to his fellow Jews and to the Gentiles and for all who are far off, all who would hear his name and obey. This morning, if that extends to you, and won't you come forward and be baptized as we stand and sing our song?